Welcome, everyone. This is our last Advent seminar, last seminar of the year. And today's topic with Jim Davison is the reason for joy. We're still in Philippians, and I think we all need to know about the joy part, especially this year. I think it's been a hard year for everyone. Next week, we take a break and then return on January 4th with Lou Mitchell, who will be talking about C.S. Lewis. As you know, he's quite an engaging speaker. He's entertaining, and I think you'll enjoy it, so please tell your friends, and we'll be back on January 4th at the usual time. Thank you, Jim, for this series.
You're
really
welcome.
Appreciate it.
Yes, well, I'm really glad I am to be with you this morning. Particularly glad, I guess, because, last week I wasn't, at least not in person. And that was really interesting, or curious, because it was nice to sit, and thank you to Ted for telling me I could do it via Zoom last week. It dawned on me that on the best of days, I live up in Oakmont, so the best of days, it's a 50-minute drive here, sort of on the speed limit. And given the snow, it was going to be probably an hour longer if I did that. Then I noticed on Google Maps that there were already some accidents on 28, or at least one. And somewhere else I saw one, and I thought, I don't know, maybe it would be better. However, even though it was warmer sitting in front of my screen in my study of sorts, by my desk, I couldn't see any of you. So you could see me, for those who made it here, I guess, last week, and online likewise, but it's a really odd experience to not be seeing people and their reactions. You know, all my lame stories or jokes, I didn't know whether you laughed or didn't. So it's good to be back. It has been an interesting thing working through Philippians, and this is our last week. So there's quite a bit to cover, but I do hope to have time for some questions and answers and things like that, discussions along the way. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you for once again this day, the beauty of this day with the sun shining brightly. Thank you too, actually, for the beauty of the snow when it falls upon this earth, and the beauty that indicates that you give to all of creation. We're grateful to be able to live in your creation, and we pray that you might help us always to wonder at it and be in awe of the beauty and all the variation and your loving care for it. We pray for this world, and we do pray for all of the needs in it, especially for people who are suffering in one way or another at this season. We thank you too, especially though for Jesus Christ and your sending him at this season. Now we ask that you be with us as we look at your word and what Paul is saying to the Philippians. For you pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we start, it occurred to me it might be useful to give you a sense, for those of you who have not been here every week, it might be useful to have a sense for where we've been. All right, this is four chapters, 4 weeks as it happens. It's a short letter compared to some of the letters Paul wrote, but there's a lot in it, as you've seen along the way. Starting, as you might remember, with Thanksgiving, right at the beginning, the first chapter is a very thankful sort of thing. He has warm personal comments, including things about whether, since he is in prison, whether he might continue to live or die, and he's a little uncertain with whichever it is that he wishes, because after all, if he dies, he goes to be with Christ. And after that experience he had in the Damascus Road, that must have been so phenomenally full of impact that he would find it hard not to be there as soon as he could, you might say. And that's the impression he gives, although he thinks he'll be sticking around for a while. Then he, as I had mentioned, along with all the profuse comments of joy and gladness in there, all that warmth, there's this sense that there's something wrong maybe in Philippi that he's concerned about. And he hints at it, but that's all. And then that'll develop as we go along. We get to chapter 2, and he calls almost immediately, so you get a sense for what that might be. One mind. Everyone being at one mind with each other. And he then illustrates that with the what's called the Christ hymn, the descent of Jesus into this world from on high, and then descending all the way until he goes down to death, and death on the cross. And having gone that low, God then raises him up and gives him the name above all names as Lord of heaven and earth. And that then is kind of an example to serve the way Jesus did. And then he talks about God working within us, that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling phrase. That goes paired with underneath, God is at work within you for God's purposes. So it's a combination of striving on the one hand, as Paul uses that term a lot, and at the same time, you know you're undergirded by God as you do it. It's not that you're striving so you'll be saved in that kind of language. It is striving because you want to be as much like Christ as you can in your life. And then following that, he has some extended discussion of Timothy and Epaphroditus, the two people that he mentions who work with him. Timothy is with him there, so is Epaphroditus. And I'm not going to go back into all of that again, but he talks in that context of joy and service, humility, love, all of that is wrapped up in what they are doing for him, especially Epaphroditus in this case, and what he experiences. And then last week, Paul's resume, if you recall that, when he gets again more specific with whatever is wrong, it includes the fact that some people are speaking against him and are saying that his message is not correct. That appears to be the people who are called Judaizers, if you remember that term. And those are actually Christians. They are Jewish Christians. And in addition to believing in that Christ is the Messiah, they believe that you have to become Jewish in your practice in order to receive that Messiah. They're quite diligent in their beliefs, and there's infighting, in a sense, between Paul and the gospel to the Gentiles compared to them. In Acts, there's a council in chapter 15 where Paul makes his case for a free gospel without the Torah, the law, and it's accepted. So the theory at the time, if you want to talk about a first church council, that would be it. The decision is, no, Gentiles do not need to take on Judaism in order to be Christians, in order, that is, to believe in Christ. But it is, never forget, it is the Jewish Messiah that we're talking about. So all the things about Jews versus Christians are not really a good way to look. Our religions belong together. It's simply that the Jews have not accepted Christ. And Paul never says they should not practice Judaism as they know it, you know, circumcision and all the various kinds of things that are done in Jewish culture and in religion. It's simply that that can't be imposed on everyone. If you want to take that on, you are welcome to, Paul would say. In fact, Paul would appear to have kept the law himself as much as he could. Anyway, that led to his resume because these people were talking about how much better they were than Paul. And Paul is taught and then says, well, I don't want to boast. However, here's my background. And he goes through that long list that I'm not going to repeat at the moment. But I did have one thought this week that had just passed through my head that I had never actually thought before. In that, if you were to picture Paul never having met Christ, remaining in Judaism, in other words, in the traditional sense, in his time frame, with all that he had accomplished and where he stood, he would likely be revered within Judaism today. Some of you will know the word Mishnah, or you may have heard it at least. That's the collection around 200 AD or so of all the statements of the traditional rabbis about how to apply the law. You have all these various things. The law tells you don't work on the Sabbath. Well, what's work? Does this count as work? Does that count as work? They get very detailed about all of that. And along the way, they present discussions where Rabbi Eliezer says such and such, and Rabbi Joshua says such and such, and there's disagreement between them, and they come out with whichever position they eventually agree on. That's by vote, by the way. Democratic vote among the rabbis as to which position is the correct one. And it occurred to me, in other words, that is a good chance that Paul would have been named in the Mishnah if he, in fact, had remained a kosher Jew, shall we say. That just struck me. That's how much he gave up when he says he gave it all up and he will not boast on those kinds of things, but he will boast in Christ. Which is what he says, obviously, in chapter 3. And the boasting, by the way, doesn't have to mean something terribly negative. It is what you take pride in. What do you glory in? What do you rejoice in? Things like that. So then, there's a call after that to strive, to keep striving. Paul is saying, knowing that God is working within you, keep striving to come as close to living like Christ as you can. Well, that's where we have been, and now we'll go to chapter 4, but I've just said a lot, I think, very quickly. So comments, questions from the last, from any of that at this stage. Ted has a microphone, so anybody online want to say something? I think you just push your little button up there and
This kind of fits, I'm not sure, but I was at a discussion group recently in which everybody in the group but me thought that, and as they put it, we are hardwired to believe the worst. So, you know, when you see the media and you click on it, you like it, negative things get more likes than positive things. So if that's true, if we are hardwired, whatever that means, then like we're created to see, be interested more in negative things because we want to protect ourselves and we're cautious about life, then the hope that Paul projects is different from that whole perspective. Does that make sense?
It makes a lot of sense. In fact, I read something similar this in the last couple of weeks. The hardwiring, because we are created and we are vulnerable and we don't know what might lie in front of us, just like other animals, we have to watch out. So your first reaction is to get out of what might be dangerous. So you're continually, subtly looking for danger. Now that would be good to be doing on the roads, by the way. Remember defensive driving, that when they used to stress that? That's basically saying, let's make something positive out of it. But I think that's true. I think that is the way we all are. And as you'll see in this chapter coming up, Paul is really speaking not directly against it, but he's suggesting a lot less anxiety about it and trying to live more courageously, you might say. Could that help? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, then let's move on to the next chapter. And starts out with Paul's therefore. Therefore, and what he wants to say is stand firm. That's the basic thing. So now he's saying what he said all the way along, stand firm in the Lord in this way, refers to all of what we just said again. Now he's making that comment one more time, to stand firm, kind of like a military image, which he used it as once before, that you stand on the line with your fellow soldiers and you are facing the enemy down. So it's that, but notice the terms of endearment there. My brothers and sisters, how strongly that is suggesting his feeling of closeness to them, whom I love and long for. And then at the bottom of it, at the end, my beloved, he repeats it. Typical of Paul to repeat things, but the warmth that he feels for the Philippians is all through those few words. And then on top of that, of course, you get the what he says, my joy. So they give him joy because he's the one who's underlying them in terms of bringing the gospel to them. He has been affected by them in a lot of ways. They have supported him in a variety of ways. And so he rejoices in them. And then he says, and my crown. That suggests something to you? The crown that might fit with what we've said earlier? Why he would use that image is what I'm trying to get at. Probably not. I didn't really think it's hard to describe that. Remember last week, if you saw this, this is the actual running stadium in Olympia, Greece, where the Olympics were held. It was excavated, I don't know when, but quite a long time ago now. And it's a back and forth track. It is not oval as we know it. But he has already spoken about, used images of running and wrestling in the earlier, or boxing in the earlier chapters. And now he mentions that again, essentially, the crown. The crown would be that wreath of olive branches that the person who wins gets. And he's calling them his crown. So you can see, once again, he's thinking, when I get to heaven, what am I going to show God? You know, what's going to be about me? And one of those things is the Philippian church. Something he can take pride in, so to speak. So then he calls them that, and then he goes on with, he's going to go on, let me say this first. One mind is going to be what he's stressing, and so I thought again it would be wise to remind you of how many times he has said it already. In the first chapter, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind. That's the hint in chapter 1, that there's something wrong in the midst of everything. Chapter 2 then starts out with that, be of the same mind, the same love, in full accord and of one mind. How many times do you need to say it, right? And that then leads to, right after that, the Christ hymn, let the same mind, as he repeats it one more time, be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who descended, ascended, and so forth. And all of that was service. And then, a little bit later, we're getting a little closer to what the issue might be. Do all things without murmuring and arguing. We've never heard murmuring and arguing in our churches, have we? Or this church? no parking lot conversations. That's how you would have said it today, probably. In any case, then, a chapter later, the one last week, let those of us then who are mature think this way. What's this way? Being of one mind. It's pretty straightforward, right? And it keeps getting stronger as he says it. And now, well, he's going to bring it to the fore. So in verse 2, he says, I urge, Euodia, and I urge, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. He actually singles them out. I'll come back to them in a minute, but notice the rest. And he says, I ask you also, my loyal companion, that's another person in the Philippian congregation, and then down below, Clement. My loyal companion is kind of an odd phrase. Why doesn't he name the person? Nobody knows. All kinds of discussion. The actual phrase is more like my yoke buddy or my yoke fellow or something along those lines. And some people have said, well, maybe that's just actually a proper name. But it's not, we don't really know. But it's somebody that Paul has worked with, right? Closely. And then you get Clement, another name, one of the other co-workers with Paul. So he names those people. Those are the only ones he names in the entire letter who are in Philippi. And none of that can we say any more about, really, because we just don't have the information. And that makes me wish that the writers, in this case, Paul and Timothy and whoever might have written it down, for them, that they would have realized that 2,000 years later, some of us might be curious. Probably not all of us, but some of us would be curious. But notice there's a name missing. Does anybody notice a name that you might expect in Philippi, but is not there? Now you have to go back to the whole first lesson. And you actually have to go to the book of Acts to get there. Anybody think of it? When Paul first goes to Philippi, he discovers there's no synagogue, so on Sunday he goes down to the river to worship, where he assumes there will be a place of prayer, as it's called. And in that place of prayer, he meets all women, apparently, at first. And anybody remember the name of that woman who... Lydia. Yeah, he meets a woman named Lydia, who is a, as it's called, a dealer in purple goods from Thyatira, which is a town in western Turkey. He meets her there. She quickly is a believer in his message, brings her whole household. So it's a pretty compact story, as Luke tells it. But from there, she invites them to stay with her. And she probably then becomes the first house church for the in Philippi. Maybe the only one for quite some time. But she's not mentioned by Paul. So again, I'm curious, where was she? Had she gone back to Thyatira? Was she no longer there? Had she moved on because she was in business, a businesswoman back then, which did happen? And did she go to some other town? So she wasn't present at the time. Or had she passed away? There's probably other options too, but we don't really know. So then, back to the two women, Euodia and Syntyche. What else does Paul say about them? Somebody see that real quick? Notice it says in the middle there, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel. They are co-workers. They have been co-workers with Paul. He's basically telling us. And that word is actually the word from which we get athlete, athletics, athletos. And it suggests either struggling or striving, something along those lines. Laboring is the translation you will get. We can't really put it into one term again, but it's the sort of thing an athlete will be doing. All that getting ready to go kind of stuff for competition. John?
You mentioned the Book of Life. What are we to make of that?
We're going to come to that in a minute. Okay. It's all right. We'll come back to it. So they are... they are loyal companions as well, in a sense, as the one who's named there. They have worked with him, so they must be very important in the church. They must be extremely significant. And it suggests, actually, that if Paul names them, puts them on the spot in the letter, addresses them down, so to speak, it must be because they are a threat to the entire church by what they are doing with each other. So maybe that, without murmuring and arguing, maybe that's related to them. And they need to be of one mind. So he doesn't want to reject them. He doesn't want them thrown out. He wants somebody to come beside them and try to help them work through this. But it strikes me that there's a couple interesting things related to that as well. It is that they are dividing the church. That's the primary one. And they obviously then played a very important role. They could have been the persons who ran the house church, the most significant. Or maybe by then there were two house churches, and there was a competition, and they were the leaders of it. But the other thing is, this, it strikes me, really indicates clearly that Paul considered women equal partners in his ministry. It's not that they were secondary, they were leaders. And that goes back to the sort of thing you get in Galatians, where Paul talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. There's neither male nor female. In his view, all are on the same level. And that means women can have leadership positions just like men can have, and do have that. So as you can guess, I'm speaking here a bit against the bad press that Paul gets in the contemporary world. He's accused of being terribly patriarchic. Patriarchic. It won't come out, but you know what I mean. He's accused of that, but he's also accused sometimes, and I hear this, of hatred of women. That's strong. And I think, well, did you ever read this passage? I mean, as among other things. The other thing I would suggest, and this afternoon, if you're bored by the football game or whatever else you're doing, you might look up the last chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul is greeting people in Rome who they are there that he knows. And what he says, he names a whole bunch of names. 29 of them, in fact. 11 of them are women. And these are people that he's known on the road. He's worked with them. He calls them leaders, basically. In a sense, I mean, he points them out as leaders in some cases, and women are among those who are mentioned directly as leaders. So the idea that he was anti-woman just is not, I don't think, justified. And then John was just asking about, that last little phrase, whose names are in the Book of Life. That's a beautiful phrase. The Book of Life is also used in the Book of Revelation. There's at least a couple times it says that in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the idea is names... the names of the faithful are inscribed in a book that sits in the heavens. It's kind of a traditional image. That's the primary thing. And I do have a story to go with that, actually, which is when I was related to Revelation specifically, I remember when I was an early teenager, later teenager, I don't remember that, but at Elfinwild Church in the North Hills over in Chandler Township, the pastor there, Doc Henderson, he loved to baptize babies. And he had such a way with them, holding them after he's done the baptism, holding them in his arms, and actually baptizing them in his arms, usually. Then he would have, at the end of the baptism, he would have a prayer to God to protect them and so forth, and he would say something that always included the phrase to write their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I just thought that was such a beautiful thing to say related to, you know, this infant baby being taken care of. And what I had in my head was, it's just like a lamb, that's right. That little innocent, cuddly-looking, furry thing that you would be holding so closely, that's so innocent. And the Lamb's Book of Life, that's a beautiful phrase. It's only later that I realized, when I read Revelation carefully, that that's not exactly what it meant. Anybody want to say what the Lamb's Book of Life would refer to? Anybody? Well, what does Revelation call Jesus, among other? Remember, there's all kinds of images. The book of Revelation calls Jesus, well, one place, chapter 4, the Lamb standing that was slain. That was one of the visions. The Lamb standing. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And that goes back to the Old Testament images of sacrifice and so forth. And here it is, when you read Revelation, what Doc Henderson was praying was, hold them in Jesus Christ's Book of Life, and I write them in the heavens. So it's simply really an image to suggest that your salvation is so certain that it's written in a book, and that book is in the heavens. Now, there weren't many books, right? And it was generally scrolls. But when something was written down in ancient times, it was a lot more significant that it was written down than we understand that. That's the other piece. We throw away books all over the place, right? We call them throwaway ones sometimes. But in ancient times, a book was a prized possession. There were mysteries to be found in it. It was much more desirable, and it had much more significance. So it's a beautiful image, basically, of the fact that God underlies us on our way to that upward road to the heavens, and we're protected, and we don't need to worry. So there's an anxiety issue to that too, or taking away of anxiety. Okay? Then Paul keeps going. And in light of all of that, notice what he says. He's spoken to the women, and that last little bit, and that's over. He lets that go, and now he's back to the reactions that he wants folks to have, the sorts of things that he's feeling. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. That is, again, the theme that I've used for today, but also the theme of the letter. That's what he's looking for people to be able to experience. And it's in spite, of course, everything. But then he says, as well, a number of things that probably he thinks will help you to be able to rejoice, but they are admonitions. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The old translation in the RSV is forbearance. Gentleness, forbearance. In other words, if something isn't going your way, isn't what you really want, something has made you a little frustrated, be gentle. Be forbearing, to use it in that term. And if these two women were to do that, and the rest of the Philippians, and the rest of the world, including us, we'd have a better world, right? Don't be anxious. And there we get some of what John was raising earlier about hardwired to be worried and protective, self-protective. Don't be anxious about anything, even prison. he's thinking. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, and again, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So do pray to God, pray about all these things, pray in depth about them, but do it with thanksgiving. And if you do all those things, then look what his promise is. Quite a promise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the word we saw, we talked about earlier in a sense, and it's one of the Advent candles is peace. So it fits the season too. And that's, of course, peace on earth, goodwill to men and women and so forth. All of that language comes from there. It's an Advent word, actually. That's the promise, a peace we can't really understand, but will be down there in the depths. And it will all protect us. And it does so through Christ Jesus. He's going to repeat something about, or raise that a little further in a moment, but I overlooked that phrase, the Lord is near. Following, let your gentleness be known, the Lord is near. And that then leads into the rest. There's a couple ways you could take that. The first might be, the Lord is going to come soon. Remember, the early church at first thought that specifically. Jesus, the Messiah, will come again very soon. And they were expecting that for years. Paul clearly expects that in his earlier letters. It's a little vaguer when you get later in his life. But the crisis, so to speak, when people finally wake up to the fact that this church could go on for quite a while before Christ returns, that doesn't occur really until all the disciples are gone. There's a kind of vague assumption that Christ will return, but before the disciples die, or at least all of them. But it doesn't happen, obviously, although it's a long time, because at least if tradition can be believed, it's probably in the 90s that the John, of John and James fame, that John dies himself. John related to the book of, or the gospel. So that's, you know, that's good two generations after Christ lived. It's getting into the third generation. So that's one possibility. The Lord is near. The other one, though, that I think is a little more likely in this case is that Paul is saying the Lord is, in kind of a geographic sense, the Lord is close. The Lord is here. The Lord is with us because of the Spirit. Even to the point, as he'll say in Romans and other places, we are indwelled by Christ. By faith in Christ, we receive Christ into our hearts. And that then is sometimes the indwelling of the Spirit, if you've heard that language. Either way, there's a closeness that's built in now once you have faith in Christ. And you can trust in that. So this probably is more or less a phrase by which Paul wants to say, here's why you can trust. The Lord is near. He's right there within you. So don't be anxious. Another reason not to be anxious. Let me stop real quickly again. Any comments on that or questions? John again.
I'm going to be bad. The devil's advocate.
It's not the first time, John. Let's go for it.
You know, there's... Let's say... the way things are going, we could be headed toward nuclear destruction due to human stupidity. Some of us would want to try to prevent that. But if we think, on the other hand, that everything is going to be all right, we're not going to work as hard to prevent that from happening. We'll settle down and think, well, everything will be fine. I'm sort of between these two things. I'd like to be think positively, things will work out. But then I think of, what if not? Shouldn't we be doing something and at least see the worst coming and try to work to prevent it, and not just rest with the comfort that it's all going to work out? I don't know.
Yeah. I think, it strikes me that, first of all, you know, that would be horrid, horrible. But horrible things have happened through history, too. In relation to all of them, I think Paul was trying to tell us that whatever might happen, we should not be anxious. We do have God with us. If that were to mean the end of the world, well, then we're really going to be with God with us. But the other side, he's always saying to strive. So it seems to me that he would be saying something along the lines of, yeah, you should work to prevent that. I mean, because a lot of people will be harmed, and it would be deadly. So it's not, well, you know, I just am going to move along and do my own thing because I don't need to worry. God will take care of me. Because God might make you go through some horrible things, as we all know. And some of us have experienced. But God is continually saying, I think that's what the scriptures would be saying, is try to make the world as best you can, as good as you can at this point. Keep working, but it's still in God's hands, ultimately. And evil is allowed to prosper for long, long periods of time. That seems to be somehow, not okay is the wrong way to put it, but that God allows that as God allows the world to develop. And so some of that anxiety and some of that threat, could come down upon us. But even in that, Paul is saying, just trust. I mean, I don't know that I can say any more about that, but it does strike me that to just be passive and say, nah, well, what will be, is certainly not not what the scriptures would say.
Do you mind a voice from the ceiling?
Ah,
yes, go.
Yes.
I think that God prepares us to deal with a world that definitely intentionally contains free will. And we are on this earth in large measure to work against the ills of free will. We are not on this earth without purpose. It seems to me that we keep thinking about how does God let this world be less than perfect or annoying to us or whatever other negative thought you might have. But that's why we're here. That calls us to our purpose, to deal with a world that is free, to have free will, and yet God loves us. It seems to me it's not something to be simply written off or let somebody else do it. I think that's a large measure of why we're here.
Okay, thank you, Douglas. That I think that sums it up in a way. Anybody else want to comment, though? Okay, we'll just leave it at that, hoping that helps a little bit at least. So having said all of that, Paul's final comment really relates to, some more. He needs to finish up a little bit, and he's gradually winding down, you might say. But finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is, and notice a whole bunch of things, all of which we could use a whole lot more of in our world. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So focus your minds on those things, and that in thinking about them will ultimately, it would for Paul, ultimately mean working on those too. Again, that's because of that striving motif all through here. That's what we should be focused on trying to do. And I would guess, going back to the question you raised, John, that maybe just those kind of words might get at a little bit of saying, yeah, we need to be working on those kind of things and avoiding or trying to curtail evil wherever possible. And then he says, and I've dropped a little bit there just for the time and the length of the slide, and the God of peace will be with you. So once again, if you work on those things, do those kind of things in your life, there will be a certain peace that you gain from it. And then let me add the next couple of verses. He's going to start talking from there. Once he said the God of peace will be with you, peace of God that passes all understanding will be with you, and so forth. Then he goes. He gets down to something specific very quickly, and it ends very written very carefully, I think. But it sounds to us rather strange. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me, which sounds like oops. That's a faux pas, to put it that way. The Philippians, in other words, they've been one of the very few churches that has supported Paul in his ministry, or put it differently, that he's allowed to do that. He's desperately concerned to be independent, that he's not using the gospel for personal gain, but by the same token, he needs money to survive. And he has allowed them, because he is so close to them, he's allowed them to provide that. When Epaphroditus came to come to visit him from Philippi, he brought a considerable sum of money, it looks like, as a support. And Paul may have been overwhelmed with the amount, I'm not sure, but it clearly was a significant amount, and he's really thankful for it. But how do you say that, right? When you're trying to be independent, you don't want, it's kind of like a mixed, thank you, well, thank you, I'm glad to have this, this is really helpful, but at the same time, he wants to say he's glad that they did it, that's the first part. He says it's at last, because they wanted to, they had said that, but it hadn't happened until Epaphroditus finally was able to come. And now, you were concerned for me, so I understand that, I'm not denying that, I don't mean to suggest that, but you had no opportunity to show it until this happened. I think that's what's going on there, but it's a very convoluted sort of sentence. And then he goes on to say, not that I'm referring to being in need, see there's the, I want to be independent, I don't want you to think I'm trying to talk you into it via the back door to give me money. For I have learned to be content with whatever I have. And then this is something you've probably heard in the past, one place or another, as he continues that, so I know how to do this. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, either one. Again, I'd prefer to be fed, but I have learned to handle the other, of having plenty and of being in need. So he's saying, I'm content with whatever I have in the given situation. Again, it doesn't mean that he wouldn't like to have something else, but he's not going to allow people to think that he's in this for the cash, so to speak. And he's calling that, I've learned a secret. He's being able to hang in there, regardless of his circumstances, whatever they might be. Why? Because of what he says in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he flatly says there that this is what is behind it all. I have received Christ. I've had this vision. I've had this ministry given to me. I've been on the road. I've gone through all kinds of things, positive and negative. It's almost like he's saying, I've seen it all. And I've gotten through it all because I'm trusting that Christ will be with me through it all. Beautiful statement. One that, it's good for us to hang on to, don't you think? Something that we could also say and rely on. So what he's then also saying, the other thing I wanted to mention in this regard, is that he had said earlier, imitate me, meaning do the sorts of things that he's trying to do, right? It's not that he's the one that you want to be following, because he's trying to imitate Christ. So what they see in him to imitate, what they see in other Christians that follows along what they want with Christ, and imitate them too. But he has this sense that we can try to imitate him as he tries to imitate Christ. And he calls the Philippians to do that. By the same token, I think you could say, he calls any readers of this letter to do that, which means us too. And to learn in whatever circumstances we're in to trust in Christ, and to try to follow along how, as we know what we should do, to do those things. And that we will have the strength to do what we, quote, need to do in terms of what Christ has laid out for us, or what we might be expected to do, or hoping that we would do, in spite of what might come our way and might be a hindrance. That's actually why Paul can say and stress joy so much. Again, the theme of the letter. I think basically we can say that if we can be content in our circumstances, what has come to be or what happens in our lives, if we can be content with that, it's not saying don't try to change it and fix it if it's problematic. But if we can be content at the same time, joy will follow. We can have joy regardless. And I'm sure you've met people with terrible physical sorts of things happening to them, illnesses, but handicaps and sort of things like that, who are more joyous than most of us. And how is that possible? Well, somehow or other, they are content. They are trusting in Christ, and that there was, and I can't remember the names, but when I first came to Westminster, there was a woman like that who lived up on Fort Couch Road. Some of you might remember, if I can't think of the name any longer, but she was just the most joyous person I had seen in years, if not ever. And she was in a wheelchair and all kinds of things wrong with her physically. But it didn't affect her joy. Again, it doesn't mean that we have to be happy with the fact that we've got this circumstance, but it does mean it does allow us to be joyous in the midst of it. Well, we're running low on time. I do want to, once again, there it comes. just kind of review where we've been and where this comes out. All the things that are in this letter. It started with Thanksgiving in chapter 1, right? That's a theme. Then we used the theme, a lot of words there, humility, service, and love, to try to capture what Paul is saying in that second chapter with the Christ hymn and Christ descending, ascending, and us trying to be of one mind as we follow him. All of that involves humility, it involves service, it involves love. And then hope, as we were talking about last time, and joy this time. Tremendous number of themes in a brief letter by Paul. And a joyous letter, really. Yeah, we do have maybe a couple minutes more for questions or discussion. Anybody want to ask anything or check on anything?
One thing that's been on my mind, Sarah pointed me to a piece by Nicholas Kristof, commentary, you know, how would Jesus feel about this Christmas in 2025? And one of the things that stuck out to me in that was the notion that that I think appears in what Paul is saying, that Jesus and the disciples were more focused on doing good to other people, one-to-one, welcoming the stranger, welcoming the other, welcoming the person who is totally unlike you, and less concerned with this unjust world that they were living in and trying to change that whole world. And that kind of aligns with what he was saying about, you know, feel the grace and do not worry about this and that. God will take care of you. And I find a great deal of consistency along the lines of what he's saying about, you know, you can recognize this, but just do what you can to make things better for your brothers and sisters as you meet them, however close or far they are from you. I don't, that's kind of rambling, but I've been hearing that as you talked.
Yeah, yes. And that's, there's a bit of a, at least for me, a bit of a, an extra piece to put into that from what you said was, you read or was quoted. And that is that back then they had not much chance to change anything.
Right.
Remember, that world, the Roman world, was dominant. Nobody ever thought of the idea of freedom and working for social improvement. That's something that Christianity brought initially into the world, working beyond your own little circle, you know, just living your own little life. And so it worries me to think, it'd be very easy to say, well, that's all I can do in this situation. I don't need to think about the broader society. But we live in a different society, one where we have said a couple hundred years ago that we want freedom, we want a more just society. And if that comes to mean thinking about that up or trying to work for that, then I think that's too far. So I think it's some kind of a medium between, yes, all I can do in a sense is help with my own little family and group that I'm with, but on the other hand, keeping an eye on what else is going on and where you can be supportive or where you can make a difference in something broader, where you can push for justice and so forth in our society. I think that's also something that is part of the Christian message at this point. And probably Paul would have said that if he'd had, you know, I mean, again, slavery's a prime example. There was, what is it, something like a third or is it two-thirds? I don't remember the number, but a phenomenal number of people in Rome were slaves. And all across the world, that was normal. It wasn't like you're going to stop slavery. You could, for an individual maybe, and that did happen, give them their freedom. But to change it in society was not even, you know, in anybody's radar. Now, it's through, again, a couple hundred years of movement in the Western world, Christian motifs, and people have pushed for the end of slavery, and that has happened in our countries, and so forth. Anyway, that's a long-winded answer too to what you just said.
And Christoph pointed out in that commentary that even then, early Christians, some early Christians sold themselves into slavery to obtain freedom for other people. And so I agree with you. It's important to be discerning, and it's important to say, then, how can I make this better?
Yeah, yeah. Okay. I do have one final slide, which is his final comments. I wanted to say that to the end. And we don't need to discuss it. It's just a good way to close, basically. As Paul finishes the letter, he says, "And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And then, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Praise to the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And so, amen. Thank you all.